come up here and I'll show you what must happen after this. And instantly I was in the spirit and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him, and 24 elders sat on them. They were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames. This is the sevenfold Spirit of God. In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and they exist because you created what you pleased." And, it's not my plan to read this, but I just really feel like I just want to take a moment. And would you just fix your eyes on the Lord this morning? And would you talk to Him and just pour out your heart to Him? There's something about the holiness of God that you know, I just believe He wants to draw us into a deeper understanding, a deeper revelation of who He is, His holiness, His purity, His power. That is available to us. And it's His blood that makes us whole. It's His blood that purifies us. It's His blood because of Him on the cross and us inviting Him into our life that covers our sin. Where He says that we are now made the righteousness of God. That we have pure, that we are made pure, that we have right standing with Him. Because He's a holy, holy God. And there's no sin, no evil that can approach Him. And so the only hope we have is by being made right in Jesus before Him. And 24/7, there's worship and praise in heaven simply because of the holiness, the purity, and the glory of God. And over and over and over again, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." His holiness is not something that we can take lightly. It's not something that we can just brush off, but it is pure, it's perfect. And yet it's his beauty, it's His kindness, it's His goodness. And it draws us, it beckons us because He's perfect. So God, I pray that our eyes would get off of ourselves and the life that we're living, God, the things that we're facing, and I pray that our eyes would be fixed on You this morning. That we would see Your holiness, Your purity, Your goodness, Your faithfulness, Your kindness towards us. That we would worship with a pure heart. God, we give You every sin, we give You every wrong attitude, our bitterness, our offense, our judgments, our criticisms, we give it all to You. Thank You, Jesus. We say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." You deserve all the honor, all the power, and all the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. I got a little note up here this morning beside my water that says, "The job squad gave you your water." So thank you to the job squad. I have a feeling my daughter has something to do with that. Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 12. And we are going to continue in the book of Acts. How many of you are enjoying something out of Acts so far? Have you seen something you haven't seen before? I hope so. I pray that the word jumps out at you, that you're encouraged, that you're challenged, and that you see that God is alive and at work in our world today. Amen? So last week we talked about Barnabas. We talked about being a Barnabas and about encouraging others. And did anybody try that this week? Did anybody on purpose go and try to actually encourage someone? I hope you did. If not, try this week. It's never too late. Never too late. So let's start at the beginning of Acts chapter 12, and we're going to run through some of this today. About that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church. He had the apostle James, John's brother, killed with a sword. And when Herod saw how much this pleased the Jewish people, he also arrested Peter. This took place during the Passover celebration. Then he imprisoned him, placing him under the guard of four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring Peter out for public trial after the Passover. Okay, so we'll stop there for a minute. Do you know who Herod is? We see the name Herod pop up several times in the New Testament, and it's actually a little bit confusing because it's not all the same guy. And there is a family, they're all related, and none of them are nice. It's basically what you need to know. but there was different Herods. The surname was a family of rulers who served under the emperor of Rome. There was three Herods are mentioned in the New Testament. Herod the Great is the one who had the babies killed soon after Jesus was born. Herod Antipas is the one who ordered the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And this one is Herod Agrippa the grandson of Herod the Great. So kind of gets complicated, but to complete the picture, his son Herod Agrippa II is the one later called King Agrippa, later on in Acts that we'll read about, who before Paul stood before him defending himself in Acts chapter 25. So he was not known as Herod as his father was, but as Agrippa. So I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but basically they kill people. they aren't real nice people. This Herod that we're talking about today also really loved to be loved. He liked people's approval. He liked people's praise. And so what we see happening here is he kills one Jewish leader or Christian leader, and the Jews love him for it. They are pleased, and he thinks, well, I'll do it again. And so he arrests Peter. And his plan is, again, after Passover, to put him on trial and kill him. And so it's amazing the power, like how one person sometimes can gather so much power and influence over other people. And we see it with social media today, how it's like the praise of people, it drives some people, right? It becomes a thing that you're addicted to. And so we're addicted to getting more followers and more likes and more hearts and more whatever on the stuff that we post. We're addicted to having people praise us, whether it's to our face or online. And it's dangerous because we become about us instead of about honoring God. And we think that we're actually important. Only me? Okay. I think if we're honest, we've all struggled with that, haven't we? And maybe not on social media, maybe, but to some extent we've struggled with, do people love me? Do people care about me? Do people like me? And the problem is it can become dangerous when we take it and it drives us and it consumes us. And so, Jesus had actually warned James and John who had asked, they'd basically asked for the best seats in the kingdom. I don't know if you remember this, but back in the Gospels, they had asked Jesus to sit on his right and his left. And I think I threw this up there in Mark chapter 10. Is it Mark 10? Yeah. They replied, when you sit on your glorious throne, we want to sit in places of honor next to you, one on your right and the other on your left. No big deal. We just want to be your favorites. Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the bitter cup of suffering I'm about to drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism of suffering I must be baptized with? Oh, yes, they replied. We are able. Then Jesus told them, you will indeed drink from my bitter cup and be baptized with my baptism of suffering. And so James, at the beginning of this chapter, is killed. And so that word from the Lord came true. And so now Peter is on trial, and he's up next, and or he's about to go to trial. He's arrested, and the situation does not look very good. You know, for the early church, this was their main leader in Jerusalem. And so for Peter to be killed, and they knew what was coming. They knew that he was up next. And they had to have been, I mean, to say stressed is probably a, you know, they were upset. They didn't know what to do. And so what they did, they got together and they prayed. And so this chapter, I think, gives us a glimpse of the spiritual dynamic that we walk through as a Christian, in a sense. The enemy has an assignment to take you out if you're a follower of Jesus. Did you know that? And he wants to derail you. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy in whatever way he can. And he will use other people in their influence and in their position and in their weakness to cause harm to you and to derail the life that he's called you to. And so he might use gossip. He might use slander. He might use murder. He might use pride or the praise of other people or whatever it might be. But he wants to use whatever he can to derail you from following God. And so we see this Herod in that place of position of power, trying to shut down the church, trying to threaten the early church and all it stood for, and to kill the leaders. And so, and if we allow the enemy to use other people, and if we believe what other people say, then we fall into the trap of fear, and we fall into the trap of believing something that we're not, and our lives go off track from following God. Does that make sense? And so we see the church is praying. Verse 5. But while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. And so thank God for a praying church. And thank God for people in our lives that pray for us. Amen? Anybody ever had a praying mom or grandma or relative or even others, friends that are praying for you, that are crying out to God for you on your behalf? We need that. How many could use that today? You know, we need that. And we need that consistently. So the night before Peter was to be placed on trial, he was asleep. Which, good for him, because if I knew I was dying the next day, I wouldn't be sleeping that good. Fastened with two chains between two soldiers, others stood guard at the prison gate. Suddenly there was a bright light in the cell, and an angel of the Lord stood before Peter. And the angel struck him on the side to awaken him and said, quick, get up. And the chains fell off his wrists. And then the angel told him, get dressed, put on your sandals. And he did. Now put on your coat and follow me, the angel ordered. So you have Peter, who's like fast asleep, all right, in the middle of what would be a very stressful mess in his life. And he's fast asleep. And the angel has to wake him up. And so then it says Peter left the cell following the angel. He's still sort of half asleep at this point. We'll keep going. But all the time he thought it was a vision. He didn't realize it was actually happening. Then he passed the first and second guard posts, came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened for them all by itself. So they passed through. Basically, Peter got to see the first automatic gate and the remote actually worked. They passed the first and second guard posts and came to the iron gate leading to the city, and this opened by itself. They passed through and started walking down the street, and then the angel suddenly left him. Peter finally came to his senses, and it's really true, he said. The Lord has sent his angel and saved me from Herod and from what the Jewish leaders had planned to do to me. Now, I don't know. I find this kind of funny. I wish we could get more details sometimes of some of these stories, like what was going on. But he was fast asleep. And, the Bible describes this angel showing up, a bright light, and actually has to hit him, be like, hey, wake up before all the guards wake up. I don't know, Luke kind of draws attention in detail to and stresses the idea that they don't want him to escape. They have guards chained to him on each side. They have guards outside the gate and then another level of guards. That's a little overkill, don't you think, for a guy who was not armed, who didn't have an army with him. But they probably remembered that he had already been rescued out of prison once by an angel, right? And they thought, well, if we double up the guards and double up the chains, maybe the angel can't get him out this time. And so they did everything they could do to ensure that he was not going anywhere. And yet this angel has to wake Peter up. He's sleeping so good between two guys in chains in a prison. And the angel strikes him and wakes him up and says, let's go. And even the fact that he had to remind him, like, hey, Peter, you might want your clothes, your shoes. You don't want to walk through the street naked. Come on. It's interesting that Peter had showed literally no anxiety or fear in that situation, that he slept. Remember, Jesus slept on the boat during the storm? Peter is sleeping before he's about to be killed. Later on, we'll read a story about Paul and Silas in jail and they're worshiping. When they should be crying and complaining, they're worshiping. And how God moves. And there, I think that speaks to us that we need to learn to rest in the peace and the comfort and the strength and the presence of God when we're walking through trials and difficulties and when things are uncertain. And when we can get to that place is when we can actually be nourished by the Lord and actually rest in who we are in Him. Does that make sense? So, I'll say this too. Sometimes it takes a prison to get us praying. It shouldn't be like that, but it is, isn't it? Sometimes we get into crisis and then our brain goes, oh yeah, I have this weapon called prayer. I should use it. Jesus, help. Anybody been there? There's something about persecution, difficulties that ups our intensity of prayer. And the word here that's used in verse 5 where it describes the church consistently praying, or depending what version you read, you know, they use different descriptions, but basically the word means to fervently pray, or intense intercession, meaning to stretch tightly in prayer. The church was crying out for Peter's life, and it didn't look good. And so the word translated when the angel struck Peter to wake him up is the same Greek word used when Jesus is struck for our sins in Matthew 26:31. Jesus was pierced in his side to awaken our hearts to God, and Peter was awakened from his sleep by an angel who struck him on his side. Later in the chapter, you'll see that Herod is again struck on the side by an angel, and that leads to his death. Are you awake? Are you awake to what God's saying? To what He's wanting to do? Peter, finally now, fully awake, fully realizing that he's been rescued by an angel, he goes to John Mark's mom's, to Mary, the mother of John Mark, where many were gathered for prayer. Okay, the church is here praying. He knocked at the door and the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda, now this is where the story gets even funner, came to open it. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that instead of opening the door, she ran back inside and told everyone, Peter's standing at the door. Does everybody have one of those people in your life you just know that they get overexcited and dramatic about something and would have done this? Anyway, I know a few. And so you're out of your mind, they said. When she insisted, they decided it must be his angel. Meanwhile, Peter continued knocking. Would somebody please get the door? I know you're in there. And so it's funny because here's a church crying out to God and praying, and someone comes and says, your prayer is answered, and they don't believe her. It also makes you wonder when you see stuff like this and they say, well, it must be his angel. How often did they see angels? Why would they even think that it's an angel? And what did they believe about angels if they thought the angel had to knock at the door to come in? Like, I don't know. There's a lot of details here. It just makes you wonder. Like, where were they at? And so anyway, they finally opened the door and saw him. They were amazed. He motioned for them to quiet down and told them how the Lord had led him out of prison. Tell James and the others, brothers, what happened, he said. And then he went to another place. At dawn, there was a great commotion among the soldiers about what had happened to Peter. Herod Agrippa ordered a thorough search for him. When he couldn't be found, Herod interrogated the guards and sentenced them to death. So it was common back then that if you were a soldier or a guard looking after someone, if they got away, or if you failed at your job, then you were given the sentence that they were given. So for them to be put to death because of this is not out of the ordinary. It sounds harsh, and it is, but that's kind of the code they lived by. Now these guys, they were watching him in 6-hour shifts in groups of, you know, they had all these soldiers lined there and 24/7 watching him, and they fell asleep. I don't know how you got to wonder, professional soldiers falling asleep on a 6-hour shift. I don't know if the Lord gave them some knockout gas or what, but they were out. The whole idea or concept here of, you know, do we have guardian angels? People think that comes from the Bible, but I don't see that clearly anywhere other than maybe like this where they say, well, is this his angel? Because it looks and sounds like Peter. You got to wonder what exactly did they believe? F.F. Bruce puts it, the angel is here conceived of as a man's spiritual counterpart, capable of assuming his appearance and being mistaken for him. But Peter kept on knocking, and when at last they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I want to jump back to verse 5 where it talks about the constant prayer, the whole idea of praying strenuously or earnestly praying or praying unremittently, depending what version you read, talking about a high intensity of prayer, more than just regular prayer. And Luke uses this in other places. He uses it to describe the intensity of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, or in Gethsemane. In Luke 22, 41, it says this. He walked away about a stone's throw and he knelt down and he prayed. So Jesus is praying, Father, if you're willing, please take this cup of suffering from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. Then an angel from heaven, again, sometime we'll have to talk more about angels because it's just, I think all through the book of Acts, you see the work of angels. It's not that we worship them or pay too much attention to them, but to acknowledge they are real and they're still at work today. They are messengers and workers for the Lord. And there's more we could say about that. But again, here's an angel showing up from heaven, appeared and strengthened him. And he prayed more fervently. And he was in such agony of spirit that his sweat fell to the ground like great drops of blood. So here where it says he prayed more fervently, that's the same description as we see in Acts chapter 12 of the church praying. There's a fervent prayer. And there's this desperation, this crying out, and getting on their face and just trying to press into what God had said. Have you ever heard of the term intercession? So that's, to me, that's what this is describing, where you go into, I mean, we pray for certain things, and that's wonderful, and God hears that, but then there's times where he puts a heart of intercession or a spirit of intercession, or even some people have a gift of intercession where it's like this burden that you take on, and for someone else, and it causes you to really go into an intense prayer. And so that's what's going on here. Peter Wagner says, a special ability that God gives to certain members of the body of Christ to pray for extended periods of time on a regular basis and see frequent and specific answers to their prayers to a degree much greater than that which is expected in the average Christian. Now he's describing studying those that walk or have this intense gift of intercession. And he says, after considerable research, my best estimate is that about 5% of the members of the body of Christ actually walk in this gift. By this, I do not mean to imply that only a few Christians should intercede for others. All of us in the 95% category have a role to be good prayers and intercessors. But he just describes how not everyone has learned to be there. And I remember the Bible tells us to eagerly desire how many of the gifts? All of them, right? And so, again, some of us, we can't all be an eyeball in the body. We can't all be a hand or a foot, but we all can operate in this. And some people, it's just naturally God has given you a gift to travail in prayer. Have you ever known someone that just, they often get a burden for someone and they'll spend hours and hours praying for other people? Okay, like I have times, but not often, but times where just someone is on my heart and I know I need to stop and pray for them. And I have times where it's like, I know, you know, someone tells me I'm going through this in my life. And it's like consistently, there's a burden that the Lord puts on your heart to pray for that person. And it might be over weeks or months even as they're walking through a season of difficulty where often God will remind you, pray for this person, pray for this person, pray for this person. And that is basically walking intercession for them. And I've never been though where it's been all consuming. I know some people that when God puts a burden on their heart, they are down and out for like hours, praying specifically and travailing for other people. And that is the gift of intercession, and it's powerful and it's beautiful. And I think that's what we see happening here. And it raises the question when you see stuff like this, does prayer change things? Can prayer change God's mind? Because these are questions that come up with stories like this. And so on one hand, I totally believe in the sovereignty of God. That, you know, what you can look at this story at the start of Acts chapter 12. Why did James get killed and John got exiled? Why did Peter get out of jail this time? And when we look at things in our life, sometimes we go, why did this happen to this person and not to this other person? And so there are things and mystery with God that we just have to be okay with understanding. There's some mystery. I can't explain everything. I do know that God is sovereign. So sometimes in our prayer, God will say no. And that is still an answer to prayer. And it's something we have to wrestle with. At the same time, God has called us to partner with him as his children and to walk in faith and to step out, and he wants to partner with us in the things that we desire. And he talks about giving us the desires of our heart, which is interesting, and talks about coming to prayer in faith. And there's many stories you can look at in the Bible that you can see where the faith or the boldness of someone trying to step out for the kingdom, and God actually moved differently than maybe he had planned. Prayer does not manipulate God. Prayer does not change his character. That cannot ever change. But there's stories like, Jesus and his mom at the wedding party, and Jesus saying, "Mom, it's not my time yet." And she's going, "Do whatever he says." Like, I don't think it was the plan. But yet the faith of the mom saying, "I know who this is," and the faith that we have when we press in and cry out to God can turn his heart towards a situation. Does that make sense? I don't even pretend to have all that figured out. That's something that I wrestle with God. I'll just be honest. Like, how does this really work, God? Because there's his sovereignty, but also our role to play. And I don't think that, in this situation, I don't think they had crazy faith because they were surprised when Peter was at the door. In fact, they didn't even believe it. So there is also this relief to me that we don't always have to have the biggest and most amazing amount of faith. We just be faithful and do what we know to do. And that's use the gift we have that God gives us, the weapon to pray. Amen? And then we just have to trust him. And we have to pray things like, "God, help me with my unbelief if I don't believe enough." And thankful that he gives us stories like, you need faith the size of a mustard seed. Jesus talks about, faith is a key to seeing prayer answered. He said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Matthew 17:20. Jesus also said, "All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." In Matthew 21:22. James says, "The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." In James 5:16. What does James mean by an effective prayer? His illustration is of Elijah, who prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and it started raining. So prayer works. That's our part to play. And to just trust that God is faithful and good, and to go after all that he puts before us. And there's something about when our heart is, when we have an intimate walk with God, we desire the things that he desires. I desire that people come to know Jesus. I desire that people feel loved. I desire that they know the love of God. I desire that people are healed. I'll be honest, like, that's grown in me, and I more than before. Now when I see someone walking in pain, I can see them limping or walking with a cane or in a wheelchair, whatever it might be, there is something in me every time that says, I want to run up and pray for you because I know someone that can meet you in your moment of need. That never used to be there, but that is something that has grown in me, and I just think that is getting closer to God. My heart wants what his heart wants more and more. Am I perfect? No. But I think as we grow close to God, we start to desire and see the things the way he does. And it's in those places, I believe, that we see more fruitfulness when we pray, because we're praying according to his heart and his will. Are you following me? Okay. I don't want to take too long in this, but I just, there's so much we can say about prayer. Luke 11. This whole description, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer, and then he talks about asking, seeking, and knocking. And keep on knocking, keep on asking, keep on seeking. And there's something about persistent prayer, this idea that we don't give up, that we don't falter, that we don't lose hope, that we don't lose faith, that we just keep praying. God, would you break through in my life? Would you break through in my kids' life or my grandkids' life? God, would you rescue my marriage? God, would you, whatever those things are in our life that we're facing, we keep praying. And we keep asking, we keep seeking, and we keep in faith saying, God, I trust in you. You're able to make a way where there seems to be no way. And that's the posture in our heart that we have to take. If I were to describe or try to define intercession, I'd just say it's something like this. Intercession is prayer on behalf of another or standing in the gap. And I think many of us have done that before. Maybe not for hours and hours and hours, but there is an element in us. We're called to stand the gap for other people. The work of a priest was to offer sacrifice for sin and intercede for the sinner. Our high priest Jesus has done this for us. He became our sacrifice and is now interceding for us. Jesus stood in the gap and connected people with God by his death on the cross. We see it all through the Bible. And there's stories like Moses, who interceded on behalf of the Jewish people. We see Abraham, who, you know, you can read the story about Sodom and Gomorrah and how God was, Abraham bartered with God. Well, what if there's only a few righteous people? What if there's this many? What if there's this many? Again, that's a form of intercession, standing in the gap for them. In the New Testament, you see even examples like the centurion who comes to Jesus on behalf of his servant in Matthew 8. Or the early church, like this in Acts chapter 12, where, again, people are standing in the gap, they're praying, they're crying out to God. You might hear people called an intercessor or talking about going into intercession, and that simply is what is being described as going into prayer, pleading to God, standing in the gap on behalf of somebody else. There are several people in our church that have that gift that they walk strongly actually in that gift, and I love to be able to phone someone up that I know will pray for me and just say like, hey, there's this need, can you pray? And I know that they're going to go to God because when they get a burden, they just go and pray. They give it to the Lord and they spend hours praying and talking to God. And we might not all be there yet, but we are called to steward the gifts that we have and to sharpen them. And we are called to stand in the gap for other people. And you may not have to pray for hours, but be willing to pray and stand in the gap for other people. Amen? That's the beauty of having a church. And we have the prayer list that when there's a need, you know, I get a text or a call from somebody, please pray for dot, dot, dot. And we can fire out a message to a bunch of people in our church and say, pray, there's an emergency. And I'm thankful that we can see breakthrough just like what Peter saw, because prayer works. And that's the power of intercession and pressing into God and trusting in him. How many times, I mean, we should keep better track, but how many times have we, as a church, prayed for someone to see breakthrough, and we see breakthrough? Someone calls us in an emergency and says, man, so-and-so is in the hospital or whatever, and we pray, and they get through it. The Holy Spirit gives us burdens for other people to pray. And intercessors have to be careful. They have to be careful that they don't actually take on the burden that belongs to Jesus and it crushes them and destroys them. I've seen that where people have been so overwhelmed and so overburdened by someone that walks in that gift because they just take it all on. And it's like they feel like they have to carry it. It's something with people's personality that tend to lean that way, that they struggle with things like that. They also struggle often with offense and being hurt because, you know why? They care very deeply for everybody. And because of that, they get sometimes offended easily and hurt easily by rejection. They get misunderstood. But it doesn't mean that the gift should be thrown out. It doesn't mean that we should walk away. We need to learn to give everything to Jesus and to do our part to stand in the gap. Amen? Okay, I want to read you a few scriptures that talk about this. 1 Timothy 2. I urge you, first of all, to pray for all people. Ask God to help them. Intercede on their behalf and give thanks for them. Okay? Ephesians 6. Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert. Be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, still preaching the message as God's ambassador. So pray that I'll keep on speaking boldly for him as I should. You know, notice that Paul asked people to pray for him. Why? Because it makes a difference. And I'll be honest, as your pastor, I love it when people walk up to me and be like, I pray for you every day. That's one of the best things I can hear ever. Because as a leader, I need your prayer covering. And honestly, as a church, do you know what will cause us to be effective? Being a praying church. You know what will help us to be fruitful in our community and for people to actually receive anything from us, whether it's how we try to reach out and love on people or provide for them or take care of them or just be a friend or whatever it might be, it's more effective when we pray. You want to reach someone with the gospel? You pray first. Prayer opens doors that we can't open and paves the way to see God move. And so there's a call for us to be praying people. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. And it's describing Jesus. Romans 8, who will condemn us? No one, for Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Jesus is interceding for you and I. Oswald Chambers says, worship and intercession must go together. One is impossible without the other. Intercession means raising ourselves up to the point of getting the mind of Christ regarding the person for whom we are praying. So I'm going to end with a story, and then we'll pray. And you got to forgive me because I forget some of these details, but years ago, we had a missionary here who shared this story, and I can't even remember the missionary's name. And so I might even be butchering some of the numbers in this story. But what I remember is this. They were in an area reaching out to a tribe of people that had never heard the gospel before. In fact, they're hostile to the gospel. And they went to meet with them, and they were given a hut to stay in, and the chief was supposed to meet with them, but he got sick, and he ended up in the hospital, and he told some people, go and kill them. Now, unbeknownst to them, they were sleeping. There was a group of people in Canada at a church, I forget where in Ontario, but doesn't matter. Anyway, they were praying. And during the prayer meeting, they had all of a sudden an intense burden to pray for this missionary couple. Had no idea what was going on. There were 12 of them in the prayer meeting, and they were praying, crying out to God for this couple. When the people came to kill them in the hut, there was 12 angels surrounding the hut, and the tribesmen got scared and ran away. The next day, the missionaries got up, went to meet the chief at the hospital, and he said, who did you have protecting your hut last night? They said, we don't know what you're talking about. And he said, And they had this discussion, and they were able to pray for him. He got healed and was led to the Lord. And their tribe was reached because of that. That was intercession at work. God put a burden on a group of people here. They had no clue what was going on halfway around the world. And God protected them because people like you and I just listened and prayed. I forget, was it 2 weeks ago when Kimberly was here and shared her story at youth? She was here from YWAM. The tail end of her story, she talked about how she had lost all her documents, her plane ticket and everything to get back here from Mozambique. And she shared how God opened the way for her to actually fly on planes without a ticket or passport and get back home, which is ridiculous. And when you hear how the story worked and how it all connected, she went to, I think it was Amsterdam, and then back here. She fed to fly. First it was to somewhere in Africa, then Amsterdam, then the States, then here. Okay, bounced around, got through all those places without having any documents. And she landed on the ground in Calgary, found out there was a group of people in Hannah at church there that were fasting and praying for her because they felt they were supposed to for the last 30 hours, which was the entire time of her trip. So she got out at the airport in Calgary and found out they were doing this. And she went straight to Hannah and walked in the door as they were finishing praying. That's intercession. That's how God puts something on your heart. And so I just want to encourage you, church, it's a gift, and it's a call that when God puts something in your heart, respond, because you don't necessarily get to see or know what's going on, but when he puts that burden, you pray. And it's a gift that he gives the church. It's a powerful weapon, a tool that we have to stand in the gap for other people. And even when all hope might seem lost, and there is no way forward, when you're in jail facing certain death, when you're in a prison that maybe you've found yourself in, might not be a physical prison, but it might be a mental or an emotional prison where you're a mess and you don't know how to get out of, and God is putting people, you on people's hearts to pray that you'll find breakthrough. I believe, and there's many stories that are documented, places like South America, where they, on purpose, would pray through specific strongholds and cities where cartels were in control, where major strongholds, where the gospel could not go forth. And when they prayed through those strongholds and prayed in intercession for cities, the gospel went forth and it exploded. And I believe that if we want to see the gospel go forward in our life, we need to pray. So I want to invite the worship team to come, and I just want to take a few minutes to pray in this room as we dismiss today. I want to pray for Maple Creek. I want us to pray for anybody that God puts on your heart. I want to pray for some of the needs that we know of.